Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6:17. We'll begin with prayer, as always, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, again, we are grateful and thankful to be able to gather before you and to hear your word, to be able to be instructed in your ways, which are the only way. We thank you for your many magnificent promises that give us peace, even in the midst of turmoil, and also for the many times of prosperity, as well as adversity that comes our way. And in the magnificent plan that you have devised for each of us, we thank you for your Son, we thank you for our salvation in him, and we ask, Father, that you will enlighten our hearts concerning the subject that we're studying. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on point 9 in our doctrine of leadership, which is the cost of leadership. Leadership does have a heavy toll, but to be able to handle the pressure that comes with it in the same way that you handle anything else in life, in the spiritual life. God has given us all the provision that we need to handle any problems that come our way, even the added problems that come with leadership. So for those who do take upon themselves leadership, and of course, don't forget that we are promoted by God and no one self-promotes themselves to leadership. I mean, even a person who makes themselves a parent when they're, or a husband, which is two areas of leadership, before they're ready, then they will have very big problems concerning both of those things, because they appointed themselves rather than being ready in God's timing. If we follow God's timing, we're always going to be promoted by Him at the proper time. So there's a high price to pay. It's higher than what the common man is willing to pay. And so that's why there's a cost involved with it. It's not all glory. It's not all worldly glory, we'll put it that way. The cost of leadership is not paid in one lump sum. It is over a lifetime, living under the master's master principle of being a servant and a slave of all. We cannot save others while we're in the business of trying to save ourselves. And we have been saved, and you can entrust your life to a faithful Creator. And because you have the providence of God, the provision of God, everything that God has provided for you, and therefore you have need of nothing, truly. And so you can serve others. And therefore you don't have to be occupied with yourselves, because God is got your life completely under control. So the leader must pick up his cross and follow Christ, as all of the Christians are called to do. It's a selfless life for sure, as is the Christian way of life. If you are in a position of leadership, if you cast aside your cross and not follow Christ, then you affect others more so than one who is not in leadership. And so that's why taking leadership upon yourself comes with a cost of the many things come, the attacks that come upon you, the criticism that comes against you, the pressure that others will put on you. The job has its pressure. The kingdom of darkness will put pressure because, again, you scatter the shepherd and you can scatter, or you hurt the shepherd, you can scatter the sheep. So any reversionism in his life will affect those that he leads. If we look at any of the heroes in the Bible that were called to, and of course all of them were called to sacrifice and service, they each knew that it was a call from God to do so and not from themselves. Whenever a person calls himself to sacrifice, it is always for a selfish reason. mostly approbation and recognition. We do not seek for suffering. We do not seek for difficult times or asceticism so that we may be noticed by others or approved of by others. When Christ our Lord was in his resurrection body, what he showed to the disciples, what he took the pains to show to his disciples, were his scars. And think of what those marks meant to the disciples, which, you know, they had seen, but had not seen on his resurrection body. So imagine, here it is, the perfect resurrected body of Christ, as beautiful as it is, and it has scars. The five scars, five being number of grace, two on his hands, of course, and his feet, and he reveals these things. And so why does he maintain them? And so we look at Galatians 6:17. Paul says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. And the Galatians caused Paul a heck of a lot of trouble. People in other churches, of course, we know the two that contributed the most to his trouble were the Corinthians and the Galatians. And, you know, Paul is basically saying, you know, enough with your attacks against me and attacks against what I teach. Because I'm not in this for any other reason than the glory of God. You know, what have I taken from you? What have I asked you to give me? You know, what have I asked for? Money? Have I asked for fame? Have I asked for power? Have I asked for anything that would contribute to my own self-life? And he never did. And in fact, Paul would support himself, and the Corinthians would not support him. He says, if you remember, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. The Corinthians would not support him. He had to support himself at times, and he wouldn't take money from them because he didn't want it to interfere with his gospel, though he had every right to as a minister of the gospel. And so he bears, as he says here, on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now, we understand that Paul was scourged quite a bit. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped several times. He was beaten with rods several times, and as well as being stoned to death. And so we would conclude that Paul's body, certainly Paul's body had its fair share of scars. But it is not the scars that are important. And you can say, well, you know, look at my back. It's been whipped. He's probably tons of scars on this man's body. The rods, being beaten with rods and so on. He has plenty of actual physical scars on his body. But it's not the scars that are important. It's what they represent. What do they represent? It's the sacrificial service to God. It is the service to God that is important. And not how much we suffer. How much we suffer in our individual lives is up to God. In our service of Him is up to Him. We could not conclude that one person's life of suffering is supposed to equal ours. In fact, that again, it's up to God in how much that you personally suffer in your plan. And that's why you can't compare yourself to others and say, well, I should have more or I should have less. We are ourselves before God, and God has each of us in mind in terms of the plan that He constructs for each of us. This means certainly that we cannot and should not put suffering upon ourselves. In following Christ, we may be called to deny certain things that are legitimate for us, and to sacrifice time that we have planned for our own purposes. But all of this is by His call and not by our own design. The call is by grace, and then following that call, there is great prosperity of soul in joy. In making our own call to asceticism, is a fanatical bid to gain favor with God or with men. And that type of life is a life of misery. When we suffer because God has predetermined it, you know, he knows when it's going to come, he knows every problem that's going to come our way, and he has not so much designed it for us, but allowed it for us to come into our lives, we would say, therefore, it was given. And therefore, suffering is by grace. It gives us an opportunity to glorify God in this life. And so if we make our own call, as many have in the Christian church, in the history of the church, to add suffering to their own lives, they have chosen a life of misery that does not glorify God at all. We allow these things to come in our lives, and when they do, and we have allowed them to, then we can be confident in the fact that this is given by the grace of God, and so then we have every provision given for the solution. No need to freak out. There's no need to be afraid. There's no need to shake your fist at God and claim unfairness. This is not something you have sought for. You're a person following Christ, and we have been called to not only believe in him, but to suffer for his namesake. And so you can say with certainty that God has known that this would come upon me from billions and billions of years ago, and he has provided the solution. Now, this made me think of a popular movement. I went and looked it up a little bit. that occurred in the late Middle Ages, and it's called flagellation, not the other one. It's a popular movement in the late Middle Ages, and here's a very famous picture of two such men who flagellated themselves into put pain upon themselves. It first appeared in 1260, but it was in the 14th century that saw their numbers swell, as well as their backs swell. Whipping oneself in penance for sin was not new, since it was a common practice in many monastic houses. But now it became a popular craze around the 14th century. With little connection to the hierarchy of the church, thousands of Christians from all walks of life, convinced that the end was near, or that God would destroy the world if humankind did not show repentance, lashed themselves till blood flowed. This was not a momentary or disorderly hysteria. On the contrary, the movement had a rigid and sometimes even ritualistic discipline. Those who wished to join did so for 33 and a half days, and during that time owed absolute obedience to their supporters, in which twice a day they would march to a local church two by two while singing hymns. After prayer to the Virgin in the church, they would return to the public square still singing, and there they would bare their backs, form a circle, and kneel in prayer while they beat themselves vigorously until their backs were bloody. After that initial period, although they returned home, flagellants were committed to whipping themselves every year on Good Friday. Yeah? Right? Now, we look at the scars on Jesus' body. And were this, and you say, well, you know, for a person to do this, they're going to extremes. But, you know, how many of us have in our hearts this thread of asceticism in which, because of failure, because of flaws, because, you know, I'm sure that, especially when great suffering comes upon us, we ask ourselves, is this my fault? Is this undeserved suffering, or is this something that God has brought upon me? We can always look at our past and see days that we did not follow the plan of God. We can look at our lives and say, yeah, there have been plenty of times where I was unfaithful, that I freaked out, that I doubted, that I, you know, didn't really apply God's word, that I was selfish, that I judged, that I was bitter. I can find all of these things. And I can ask myself, well, geez, is this suffering coming upon me is the result of that? And we got to remember something, you know, that there's, first off, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God is not about, he's not a bean counter that's keeping track of your sins. Your sins were dealt with once and for all at Calvary. The question being in our hearts, when it comes to, you know, saying, well, you know, am I in the plan of God? Is the result of, I mean, generally, is it divine discipline or is it something that is for God's glory? Which both of them are, by the way. Yeah, ask yourself what's your priority in life. You know, is God your priority? Is your Lord your priority? Are they the ones that you honor? Or are you fully occupied with self? And even if you answer that in the affirmative, I'm occupied with self, the suffering, whatever it may be, is not always punitive. I mean, God allows suffering as a teaching tool. And even those of us who love God first and foremost need that. We need those teaching tools because, you know, none of us have arrived. We don't know all there is to know. We haven't grown up fully. And so no matter what the source is, we can say to ourselves that it is all a part of God's plan and for God's glory. And if adjustments have to be made in my thinking, then fine, but by grace, not with condemnation, not with putting myself down. I mean, what believer in the church from the beginning has not needed guidance from God in tough times or allowed tough times? Hebrews 12 states it clear that every child of God is scourged from time to time. And therefore, we can take that as a means of instruction. The scars on Jesus' body have nothing to do with him showing off the fact that he was flagellated himself. In fact, the scars of his whipping, of the beating, we do not see on him in his resurrection body. The scars that we see are the nail prints and this spear that was jabbed in his side. In other words, the scars that he incurred while on the cross. And so that's very important because they represent his sacrificial service to the Father, which certainly was in the scourging and was in the beatings and the beating that he got in front of the Sanhedrin and the horrible treatment that he received on his physical body. But that didn't secure our salvation. You know, his whipping, the physical beatings that he caught before the cross did not save us. Those are all measures that were hatred of him by the kingdom of darkness and by the world. But it's on Calvary, it's on the cross, that his service to God is at its culmination, at its apex, and his salvation for us. And so those are the scars that he bears. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about the fact that he has more scars than other people and he can show them off. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is that he has served God. And by serving God, he has served the Galatians. He has served the Corinthians. He has served the body of Christ. All of them undeserving. You know, and all of us undeserving. Who of us can say that I deserve the Word of God or I deserve to be taught the Word of God? None of us deserve that. None of us have deserved our teachers. They have been given by the grace of God, just like everything else in the Christian way of life. And so these scars on Christ's body, and again, in leadership, you're going to have these things. And any time that you serve others, there's a certain amount of suffering that comes upon us. Suffering that God has allowed from the kingdom of darkness, undeserved suffering. But even the divine discipline that may come upon us, which is for our training, is God's way of leading us to be better servants and to glorify him and reap the benefits of our election in time. We can easily spend our lives fully occupied with self in the world, and God's not going to let that happen. He's not going to violate your free will. He can't do that. But there is no end to which he will go to wake us up to what true life is. What is life indeed? And he's not going to stop. And he doesn't get tired, and he never stops caring for you. And so that's what these scars represent, his service to the Father for the betterment of others. As Jesus' resurrection body did not bear the scars of his impressive scourging, but only the scars that were received on the cross, they represented the full sacrificial service to God for the betterment of others. It was Paul's service to the Lord that he speaks of for the sake of others that made him an old man before he qualified for being old in years. I mean, if you've been whipped several times, beaten with rods several times, stoned to death, and stranded at sea four times. I mean, do you think he's got aches, pains? I mean, the physical suffering that Paul has upon him and his body is all because this was a part of God's call for his life. Now, is that the call for all of us? No, not at all. And actually, there's only one apostle Paul. But for us, whatever our sufferings are, they are the ones that God has handpicked for us and allowed. He can stop it. He can completely stop it. He can take away. He can bless. And the taking away is blessing, if we look at it in the right perspective. And so, God has his way with us, and there's nothing we can do about it. We can kick and scream and fight the whole way, but there's not a thing that you can do. God is not changeable, and he's not a respecter of persons. So when we serve the Lord, there's going to be a certain amount of suffering in it. And so will the leader have. And that, again, is up to God. And you must understand that it is all for his glory. Now, what Paul did for the Galatians, they took his gift and threw it away. He says in his last letter in 2 Timothy, I think 2:15, that he says, "All in Asia have deserted me." That means Asia Minor, where Galatia was. There's a number of places there that Paul says they have deserted me. And he wasn't deserted by everyone, but he was deserted by them. So the Galatians, so he suffered to get to Galatia, and he returned there to double check on the churches. Those journeys are hard. It was on those journeys that he would write in 2 Corinthians that he was oftentimes without food, oftentimes without shelter, oftentimes without water, oftentimes robbed by robbers on the road. And he went through all that, and they took it and threw it away. The Galatians said, "Well, that's great, Paul, but we're going to follow the law." They followed these Judaizers who did nothing like Paul did. Lived cushy, nice lives, but were silken-tongued, if you will, and could persuade the Galatians to follow their way of trying to mix Christianity with the Mosaic Law. Nothing like Paul had done. And yet, they tossed away what he had done for them. And so, it begs the question for Paul, "Hey, Paul, why do you do what you do? Why is it that you are doing this? Why is it that you are following God's plan despite the suffering that comes with it?" And all of us are going to be brought to that point where we have to answer that question one way or the other, whether I'm in this for personal gain or if I'm in this because I desire to glorify the one who has delivered me. And know that there's only one life. There's only that life. And to remember, there's suffering in this life. And this suffering is only in this life. It's not in eternity. So, why now and not then? Because it's now that we're in the war, and it's now that we have the opportunity to walk through those things and bear the scars that come with it. You know, with one of the things that you find is you find the impossible situation. There's nothing you can do about it. The beautiful example is Moses. Moses at the Red Sea. He's got nowhere to go. Can't go right, can't go left, can't retreat. And the Red Sea's in front of him. And so that's an impossible situation. And God says you have one way to go, the way that's impossible. And Moses is calm. You know, Moses is the Israelites are freaking out in Exodus 14, but Moses is calm. And Moses says, stand still and shut up, basically what he said to the Israelites, and watch the deliverance of the Lord. He didn't know how the Lord was going to do it, but he knew the Lord would have to do it. And why? See, Moses was convinced of something, and this is what made his faith great, made him a humble man. He was convinced of God's promise. He was convinced of the covenant. He was convinced that God was going to take him and these people to the promised land. And there's an impossible situation between me and the promised land. So I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's got to get me through that Red Sea. And it's the same is true for us. And God puts us in these situations and he says, well, do you know the plans that I have for you? Was it Jeremiah that writes that beautifully? For your good and not for your demise. Do you know these plans that I have for you? And do you believe them? Now, when things are going swimmingly, it's easy to say, well, yeah, God, everything's just feeling groovy. I can tell that you're for me and not against me. But then when we face difficult issues, God is saying, do you still think, do you still believe that I'm for you and not against you? That my plans are for your good, not for your demise. Paul entreats them not to return to the trouble that they had caused him. But as far as we can tell, the Galatians deserted him. This is the cost of leadership. God and Paul couldn't have done any more for the Galatians than they did. And they were rejected and scorned. So in Oswald Chambers, apparently Oswald Chambers is a fan of poetry because he lists a bunch of it in his work. And as I'm using his book for our study on leadership, he has this poem in there by Amy Carmichael, who writes, Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent. By ravening beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are the whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or no scar? And, you know, a point here is obvious that it doesn't have to be, it's not physical scars. Is that if I have followed far, if I have followed my Lord, and he says, pick up your cross and follow me, then I will have experienced the same that he did. Not to the magnitude that he did, and likely not to the magnitude that Paul did either, but I will experience it. And, you know, the people out there are teaching the prosperity gospel that everything's going to go so great because you're following God. And then when things don't go great, they say you're not following God. Is that they've completely passed over this aspect of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, but especially profound in the New Testament, as we are belonging to the Lord. You know, instead of anti-Semitism, now there's anti-Christianity, because the kingdom of darkness hates those who belong to God. And every Christian, true Christian, does belong to God as his child. And so if we have followed Christ, there will be suffering. Again, we can't bring it upon ourselves. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, maybe some of the self-flagellation crowd were sincere and thought to themselves, the way I glorify God is to suffer. I read that in my New Testament, so I'm going to bring it upon myself as much as I can. And that is not, bringing it upon yourself is nowhere in the Scripture. To do so is to take God's seat, to take God's job, to say, God, your plan has not included enough suffering for me, and your plan hasn't included the avenue or the way in which I glorify you. Therefore, I got to come up with my own plan that's better. And hence, you are way out of line to do. Anybody who does that is way out of line. So 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What is that treasure? Everything that God has given you. You blanket that word with the word grace. The indwelling of the Trinity, the Word of God within you, the filling of the Spirit, your spiritual gift, the election, predestination, adoption, all that you are in Christ, all that God has blessed you with, and that big storehouse of the Word of God, that is the treasure within you. And because our treasure is that, the surpassing greatness, right? He doesn't just say power here, right? This phraseology is important. The surpassing greatness, it's over and above anything that we can face. Maybe of God and not from ourselves. Hence when I'm trying to look at things from my perspective and not from God's, do I have surpassing greatness of power? And the answer is no. If I don't look at the situation I face through the eyes of Christ, which I have every right to do, He is within me, He dwells me, I have His Word, I look at things through His mind. And as I look at things through His mind, I can see, as painful as it is, it doesn't take the pain away. And it's not that we need to have big grins from ear to ear at horrible suffering that hits us. But there should be a contentment and an acceptance of this is God's will, and not a great amount of anxiety or freaking out. And again, none of us are perfect. There's always going to be pockets of anxiety. But as David would write, he said, when I fear, I trust you. You know, when the fear wells up, when the anxiety wells up, that's a call to the soul to say, apply my promises and my truth. That's a call. God, the Holy Spirit, counters that fear and counters that anxiety with, this is the truth of the matter. You're very tempted now to continue to look at the matter through your human eyes, through the eyes of the world. And the eyes of the world see this life only. They see worldly goods, this life only. They see the time here on earth as the only life. But that's not us. Not anymore. God the Holy Spirit entreats us to look at everything through the eyes of Christ. That's what He's in us to teach us. And when you look at things that way, you have a perspective that is of surpassing power. And nothing can touch it. That's why it's so surpassing. Someone says to you, you should fear. Well, you think I should because you're looking at the thing through worldly eyes. I'm not looking at it that way. Can anything overrule God? Can anything overrule His plan? Can anything come in and take from God what He is going to give you in this? And the answer is no. I mean, God spends a lot of words speaking about how powerful He is in the Scripture. Right? Why doesn't He just say that once? He says it over and over. God says what He is. No other God's like me. You know, He says that over and over. And it's to show us and convince us. So that's where the surpassing greatness is. It's His treasure within. So Paul says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Meaning giving up. Perplexed. Why is this happening and what's the solution? I ask God in prayer, but I'm weak in prayer. God, the Holy Spirit's got to help my weakness. What is the end game here? What is the solution going to be, and when will I be delivered? Not a clue. So I get confused. But not despairing. That means I'm confused, but still trusting. Always, persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken by God. Forsaken by man, not by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now, some have applied this to be like constant suffering. I'm always carrying. It doesn't mean that. What is the dying of Jesus? What does it represent? It's what it represents that's important. Just like his scars. The scars themselves are not important. It's what they represent that's important. What is the dying of Jesus? It is his sacrificial death for the sins of the whole world. It is what won the war. It is what delivered you. The dying of Jesus is your sanctification. That's what you're carrying about within. It's your propitiation. It's your redemption. It is all your justification. All that God has done for you is right there. And I carry that with me, in me, everywhere I go. So is any problem strong enough to overcome what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary? The answer is no. So always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So what am I walking in is the resurrection. What I carry with me is the work that made the resurrection possible. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. When it says constantly, it doesn't mean every moment of every day. It just means that, you know, can I say one day in my life I've come far enough where no more suffering is in my future? No, never. Can I say I've had my fill? Enough is enough. I can imagine Paul getting on his third, you know, he's capsized at sea twice. And he gets on his third ship, you know, his ship trip. What do you call it? He gets on his third journey to go across the Mediterranean. Said, "Well, I've already capsized twice at sea, right? It's got to be over." But no, the third one goes down. Then on his fourth one, which is when he's being taken as a prisoner to Rome, how could he expect it a fourth time? Right, here it is. It's going down again. It means that we can never, it's not every moment of every day. There's so much prosperity in our lives. We often don't see it. Yeah, and we should. We don't see what we're blessed with. We really should. I got a personal tour of the new, they're finished. The grand opening is tonight upstairs. The Healing Den of Salem. And, you know, the building manager, I see him here almost every day, and he was like, "Hey, come here, check it out." He's very proud of it. My God, it is gorgeous in there. Gorgeous. I'm like, my church doesn't have this. You know, and after I check this place out, this is gorgeous. It's like a hotel in there. I found out it's the owner's wife who's opened it. So, yeah, right. So, where did they get all the money to put this thing up? They have a big thing that bubbles water through it. Nick told me it would cost $10,000 for that thing. Oh, like a bubble machine for $10,000? Huh. Well, I might get a bubble machine. We could afford $10,000. I'll put a bubble somewhere. Nah, I wouldn't do that. But, you know, you come back down to the basement and you're like, huh, who cares? Like, really, who cares? The whatever God has for us in this life, you can compare it to things and say, well, that one has more. And that's where the sin of covetousness comes from, which man has always had. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel. And this covetousness we've had. And it's a terrible, terrible thing because we are so supremely blessed. It's so easy to just look at what you don't have, physical ailments. And yeah, you're not as young as you used to be. You didn't have these problems before, and all of that nonsense. You got old. That happens, right? That these ailments are yours now. They won't be forever. You got a resurrection body coming. Until that time, in the midst of the ailments, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of this, being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, I can glorify Him in this time. Which this such thing, this death for Jesus' sake, is impossible in heaven. There's no problems in heaven. But life is full of them. And so that, and then there's another purpose clause, again in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. His life, whatever came His way. He followed the Father's will. He glorified the Father. Meaning that He thought the way of the Father. And of course He's God, but this is Him in His humanity. He thought the way the Father thought. He looked at things the way that God looks at them. It's a divine viewpoint that He had constantly. And we lose ours from time to time, but it shouldn't be a consistent thing where it's lost. There's no reason for that. You're a new creature in Christ that desires these things. God has made you that way, and He has gifted you with His Word so you can look at everything from that viewpoint. And if you do so, then you'll see things right. Again, as painful as they can be. Now, another great aspect of leadership, and this is all the cost of leadership, so there's going to be nothing here that's not depressing. All right? The leader must deal with loneliness, since he must always be ahead of his followers. This is another aspect of leadership, is at times, not all the time, he just has to deal with it, his loneliness. This is not unique to leadership. Every Christian has to deal with this. And that's because we're social creatures. God has made us that way. And we have to learn to put God above others. And we can all say it and write it down and say amen to that. But it's really when we have no one for that particular time, whatever time it is, and I have to either complain about the whole thing or draw nearer to God. And in this, to deal with loneliness and to be content is to know that if all I have is God, it's enough. Even as a social creature that I am, but God doesn't deny us that socialness, even in our relationship with Him. It's pretty amazing how He does so. Since we don't hear Him, we talk to Him, but we don't hear Him back. Other than, you know, through His Word and stuff, but we don't hear Him audibly, we don't see Him, we don't touch Him. But yet God has made it that we can still fellowship with Him, as a friend does. John writes this wonderfully in 1 John, the first 3-4 verses, where he says, we have touched Him, we have beheld Him, we have talked to Him, and therefore we have had fellowship with Him, meaning the Lord. And then he says, we write these things so that you may have the fellowship that we had. And it's amazing there because I can easily say, well, yeah, but John, you touched Him, you talked to Him, you saw Him resurrected, you saw His scars, you touched those scars. I haven't got to do any of that. And John says, yeah, but what I tell you, you have the same fellowship with Him as I have. And that's impossible with a human relationship, because a human can't transcend the barriers that are between humans, but God can easily transcend that barrier. Hence, He can indwell us. Hence, He can, I almost said corrupt our minds, but in a way, it's the way that it is if you use the word that way, but to fully influence our thinking, to be able to actually speak to us without having to use our audibleness, you know, our ears, to be able to see Him, though I haven't seen Him with my eyes. He transcends the physical barriers of humanity. I can't say that I know how someone looks without seeing him, or, you know, knowing someone without seeing them or hearing them. And, you know, God has been able to do that. And so we have this relationship with Him, and that He is going to draw us to more and more, and when we're ready. and when we're ready to be alone with Him. And God will only do that when I would say we're ready. And you may complain the whole way, saying, I'm not ready. I'm not mature enough to be alone with you, God, meaning I have no one else. You know, there's a tenant, there's this great pull in us that I want to rush to. I want to be with my best friends, my most comfortable situation, my most comfortable environment. And God says, no. I want you to be fully uncomfortable in your environment so that you seek comfort in me. And these tests He puts upon us so that we know we can draw to Him. And if we weren't put in the situation, we wouldn't know that. Know it academically is one thing. That's where it begins. But it has to become a matter of absolute faith. And so we have to deal with loneliness. Leaders have to, because they're supposed to be ahead of their followers. A leader cannot always share with the others the heavy burdens that they bear, since it would hurt others to know. Sometimes they are not followed by, and this burden they must bear, and that, say like Moses, they all in the desert, they keep saying, we want to go back to Egypt in the wilderness. They picked up stones to kill him a few times. How lonely do you think Moses was? I mean, he had Joshua, sure, say Joshua and Caleb, but, you know, the majority of them, of that first generation, rejected Moses' leadership fully. And when he dies, he goes up to the mountain alone. He's alone. He was alone a lot. Same with our Lord. And he gets, who are his best friends? Our Lord, while he's on this earth, his closest companions are the 12. And we see in them that, yeah, they love him, yeah, and they respect him, yeah, for the most part. But do they really understand who he is and what he's doing? And the answer is no, not during his ministry, not during his lifetime. That's revealed pretty well in the upper room. So sometimes leaders are not followed, and this burden they must bear alone and must deal with such persons in a gentle manner. They sometimes must work while others can legitimately play, because they have responsibilities that others do not. So Moses, again, as I just said, paid the price for his leadership alone in the mountain, alone on the plain. He was misunderstood. He was criticized. That's one of the traps of leadership. It's the first one to be criticized, as those who are in control. Enoch walked alone. He was the one who was taken up to the Lord in one of the first generations. He was in a society of decadence. Noah was also in a society of decadence, alone. Jonah was alone in the vast city of Nineveh. He didn't want to go. God forced him to go. And he's alone there, and he hated the Ninevites. He hated them to the core. The leader who sticks to the truth will be persecuted in the world, and sometimes it will even be the members of his own household that will persecute. And a lot of Christians have lost the fellowship of their families. Not because of geography, but because they have hated what they believed in. So as I mentioned with Paul, in 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And this would have been the churches where Galatia was. Very good theologian, A.W. Tozer writes, "Most of the world's greatest souls have been lonely. Loneliness seems to be the price a saint must pay for his saintliness." And this isn't constant. Some of these guys, I read their stuff and they're like, "God, you're just so depressing." There are pockets of this, but again, some people have more than others. And again, you can't compare yourself with others and say, "I have dealt with so much loneliness and other people have not." I know Christians whose families are also positive towards the Word of God. They have wonderful fellowship with one another. And I don't have that in my family. I would love that, but I don't get it. I don't receive it. I don't get it either. But you know, I can't then be looking at someone else and covetously desiring their lives. That's not my life. That's not the one that God has designed for me. If you're in some, if you put yourself in someone else's life, just ruin it. That is not what we're here for. Some of you have loved ones that are at a distance, and you would love to be with them, but you can't on a consistent basis. That's God's plan. And if you know it to be God's plan, it's a part of it, and you must accept it. You know, this an attitude of fighting what God has done in our lives has never been productive for anybody, ever. So a leader must be a person who, while welcoming the friendship and support of all who offer it, has sufficient inner resources to stand alone, even in the face of stiff opposition, to have no one but God. Here's another pick-me-up from another theologian. F.W.H. Myers writes, "On without cheer of sister or daughter, yes, without stay of father or son, lone on the land and homeless on the water, pass I in patience till my work is done." I don't know why I put these in here now that I'm reading them. Right? Get you really cheered up before you go. Let's see if I can find something else in here. Nope. Sorry. Might as well get it out of the way. Like any form of suffering, we do not bring it upon ourselves. So, you know, you got the self-flagellation guys, but you also had the monasticism of the early church, which still continues today, where people would go out into the wilderness and get away from all society and be alone. And they, you know, they say, "I'm suffering for Jesus." But you're putting it upon yourself. And we're not commanded to be separate from the world. We are commanded to be separate from the world in our thinking, but not physically. We're to be in the world to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the world. And so bring any of this, any form of suffering, if we bring it upon ourselves, that we deserve it because you did it. You know, it's just like sin. If I'm suffering because of a sinful lifestyle, I've brought that upon myself. If I put asceticism on myself or loneliness on myself because I think that's what the Christian way of life is, then I'm suffering deservedly. And that's not suffering the way that God has designed us to. It has to be undeserved. Therefore, I can't go looking for it. We walk in a manner of our call and follow Christ. And as we're doing that, when loneliness comes, and in varying doses to each believer, it will, we must draw closer to God for companionship. And you will never find how wonderful that relationship with Him can be unless He puts you in that situation. It's true for all of us. There's not one of us, any believer, any time, that can say, you know, what do you think Paul was doing when he stranded at sea for the first time? You know, completely alone. Or out on the road as a missionary and alone. When he returned to Jerusalem after, you know, he falls off his high horse, he goes to Damascus, he gets his eyesight back, he ministers in the Arabian Peninsula for 3 years. I think it's three. And then he returns from Damascus to Jerusalem. And they hate him there. They hate him. He gets persecuted crazily. And God says, "You need to get out of here and go to the Gentiles." And where does he go? He goes home. He goes to Tarsus. But he's not silent in Tarsus for 10 years. 10 years. He's in the synagogues witnessing of Christ to the Jews in and around his community. And that's where he gets whipped. That's where he gets beaten. And he could have, and I've told you this before, he could have claimed his citizenship as a Roman and put a stop to all of that, but he wouldn't even bring it up so that his message would not be hindered to the Jews. If he claimed Roman citizenship in any synagogue, he would have never been allowed in any other synagogue. But he didn't do that. So he took the beating so he could minister alone, 10 years. David running around in the wilderness. He is the king. He's already been anointed king of Israel. But where is he? Hiding from Saul in the mountains. Completely alone. And so what would this draw David to do, like it would with Paul? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's what it would draw David to know, being alone, walking through the shadow of the valley of death. I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. See, if he's not alone in the wilderness, he loses his kingdom. His son Absalom takes his whole kingdom from him, his favorite son. He's not going to be brought to that place. And though we don't like it, and you're not commanded to like it at all, right? We're not commanded to like suffering. We're commanded to be content in it because we know its reason. So we walk in a manner of our call, we follow Christ, and when it comes, whatever suffering, whether loneliness, fatigue is another one, which we can, I'm going to stop here. Fatigue, loneliness, persecution, criticism, whatever suffering comes our way, if we are following Him, we know that it is a part of the will of God for us to face it. And if so, then God is designing it for us to glorify Him in the world, right? Angels are watching, people are seeing you, you glorify Him. And somebody's always watching something about you. So you're projecting Christ to the world, angels are watching you, but God is also drawing you closer to Him in companionship. Because no one can alleviate pain like God can. Right? If you try, we have wonderful people in our lives that try to help us alleviate pressure, and they do a great job. You know, somebody encourages you, someone comforts you, someone says, you know, nice things that you need to hear to help get through. But in essence, that's not truly the comfort that you need. If you're always relying on people to give you comfort in those situations, and believe me, it's not going to be enough. It's helpful. We are to bear one another's burdens, absolutely. But truly, it is only God that can alleviate such suffering. And not that the suffering's gone, but give us the perseverance to be able to handle it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thanks for helping us to come through this to understand. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us to each of us in our personal lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I